During this time when people are thinking about the coronavirus all the time, that's sort of the news that we're all bombarded with, we're all thinking about, we may wonder, why do such things happen in the world? Like, why do bad things happen at all? And we may wonder about that with regard to something very specific like this virus. Some of us may wonder about that at all. We're more like philosophically oriented, and we think about these big questions of life. But I guarantee that everyone, when something bad happens to them, thinks in some way, why did this bad thing happen to me? Now, I said last week, as we started to think about these kind of issues, that a lot of times we won't know. We may never know the exact reasons why any particular thing happened. But that doesn't mean that there were no reasons for why that happened, and it doesn't mean that God did not have some purpose for why that thing happened. When something bad happens to us, it does not mean that that thing is beyond God's control, and it does not mean that God doesn't love us. And that's something to keep in mind as we go through this age of the coronavirus. Now, today we're going to look at a very interesting book of the Bible. It's a book in the Old Testament called the Book of Job, because it deals with some of these issues. And yes, the title is pronounced Job, though it looks like Job. It's named after a man, a character in the Bible, a real person who lived named Job. Kanye West, in his last album, Jesus is King, has this lyric that says, he apparently became a Christian last year, and he says, before he became a Christian, he thought the book of Job was a job, but it's Job. And you'll find it right before the book of Psalms. If you kind of open up your Bible right in the middle, you just turn backwards a little bit, and you'll find the book of Job. This is going to be an overview of the whole book, so I'm not going to get into a lot of details. Some of them I will just kind of skate over. Some of them I will deal with a little more depth. But if you want to know more, 3 years ago, I preached through the book of Job. I think I did that over the course of 9 sermons. And if you want to go there later, you can find all those sermons at our website, wbcommunity.org/Job, J-O-B, where you can just look for the sermons tab. You'll find it all there. And I go over the whole book with some more detail. But this morning, this is just going to be an overview of the content of this book, which is sometimes a little strange to read. Among all the books of the Bible, it's one of those that's a little bit harder to understand, because a lot of it consists of these long speeches that are set as poems. And if you read any poetry, you know that there are images that are mentioned that are evocative, and sometimes it's hard to understand, like, exactly what is the point going on here. So when we read poems, sometimes we don't understand what's going on. Sometimes we need a little help. The book is also long, and you have to read the whole of the book to understand what's going on. It's not one of those books like the book of Proverbs, when you can just pick out one verse and write it down on a slip of paper and meditate on it. You have to really look at the whole of the book of Job to understand what's going on, or you're just going to be lost. So today we're going to look at the whole of the book. And my hope is that after today, you're going to be able to go on your own to look at the book of Job, to read through it. And I hope that you would do that if you haven't done that yet, and at least understand how the book works, how the main, you know, points kind of fit together. So right now, I'm going to start by looking at the book of Job. We're going to look at the first 5 verses of chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So the story is about a man named Job who lived approximately 4,000 years ago in a place called Uz or Uz, which is someplace east of the Jordan River, east of Jerusalem and Judea. Beyond that, we don't know a whole lot about the historical circumstances of Job. Some people think that he may have lived around the time of Abraham, who is one of the key figures of the book of Genesis. We don't really know. We're just going to focus this morning, though, on what we do find out in this book. So it's important for us to see that Job is a righteous man. He feared God, which means he had a healthy respect, a healthy reverence for God. And he was blessed with a large family, wife and 10 children, and he was wealthy. He had all kinds of thousands of animals. And in that day, that's kind of how your wealth was measured. You had livestock. Now, when we're told that Job was righteous and he was blameless, it doesn't mean that he never sinned. Sin is this rebellion against God. It is a failure to love and obey God as we should. It's a failure to do life on God's terms. And we're told in the Bible that everyone has sinned, except for one person, and that's not Job. But we're led to believe that he generally lived a life that was in obedience to God. He lived life on God's terms for the most part. And he had such a healthy fear of God that he was concerned for his kids and how they were doing with God. And so when they would gather together, he would bless them, but he would also offer up sacrifices on their behalf, just in case they had cursed God in their hearts. They had some secret bad thoughts or feelings towards God, which shows that sin is not just something that we do outwardly. It's an inner disposition of the heart. We see here that Job is kind of acting like a priest on behalf of his family. That's the beginning of the book. The next passage that we read, still in chapter 1, is very interesting because it moves from earth to heaven. We're no longer told about what Job is going through on earth. We get this glimpse behind the veil to see what God is doing in heaven. So I'm going to read verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Here we get this glimpse into the heavenly courtroom of God. And there are these sons of God there, angels. And then there is someone there that we don't expect to hear about being in heaven, and that is Satan. What is Satan doing in heaven? What is the devil doing in God's presence? We don't know. In fact, there's not a lot that's said in the Bible about exactly who Satan is and where he comes from. There are many people who assume he is a fallen angel who fell from heaven at some point prior to the creation of the world, or at least after the creation of angels. But the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, the Bible says that Satan was cast down from heaven roughly at the time that Jesus was on the earth. You can find that in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. It seems like a lot of what people think they know about Satan comes from John Milton's Paradise Lost or other bits of fiction or legends. And sometimes people read Satan into passages of the Bible like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that are supposed to be about human rulers. The truth is we don't know a lot about Satan's origin. All we know, he is up to no good, and he is in God's presence in heaven at this time. And we see that God starts a conversation with Satan. So it's really important to see that God is the one who kicks all of this off. He addresses Satan. And he says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth. Now Satan replies by suggesting that Job does not fear God. He does not worship God because he loves God. He suggests that Job worships God because, one, God has put this hedge of protection around him. His life is not that bad. And, two, he's been blessed by God. He's been given this large family and all this wealth. So, of course, Job worships God when times are good. But take away all that stuff, Satan says, and Job will curse you, God, right to your face. God says, it's not going to happen. So here's what you can do. You can do some bad things to Job. Don't touch him personally. Don't kill him. Don't destroy his health. But you can take away those blessings, and we'll see what happens. It's really important to see that God's the one who starts this, and Satan can't do anything apart from God's permission. Now, the rest of chapter 1, we see the results. I'll read verses 13 through 19. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Four messengers come to Job and tell him his animals have been stolen or burned up by fire. His servants have been killed. And worst of all, his 10 children are now dead. And notice that Satan's work, this is all the result of what Satan did, is described in what we would say naturalistic terms. From the human perspective, these are things that happen. People come in and they steal and they kill. Sometimes there are natural disasters, whether it's lightning that falls and creates a fire that burns, or there's some storm that comes, this powerful wind that blows down this house. From our perspective, those are just things that happen. But from the Bible's perspective, there are otherworldly agents behind those things. It doesn't mean that every time there's an earthquake or there's a famine or something that Satan has directly caused that to happen, but it can happen that way. And what's really important from this book of Job that we're reading right now to see is that there is more to reality than meets the eye. We are given a glimpse behind the scenes. Job and his wife and his friends, they can't see this scene in heaven. So the reader gets to see it, but Job did not get to see it. And yet, we still have questions. God, why did you create Satan? Why was Satan in heaven? Why did you bring up your servant Job to him? Why did you let Satan do these awful things to Job? There is more to reality than we can see and understand. There are limits to what we can know apart from God directly revealing them to us. Well, how does Job respond to this news? This terrible news that comes all at once, like this flood. You've lost everything. All your wealth, your servants, and your children. How would you respond to such a message? Let's look at what Job says. Verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think Job's response is right. He realizes that God is ultimately behind all of these things. And there are some people, some Christians, who would say, no, that can't be. Satan is the one who's behind it, not God. It's Satan's doing. God didn't do these things. Well, the Bible talks about God's actions in different ways. And it says that he is the primary cause of all things, but he operates through secondary causes. So when we say God made us, we know how people are made, right? We know, I know my parents, you know, did something to create me, to make me, but ultimately it was God working through my parents to produce me. And in a similar way, we see that God is at work sometimes through Satan or through human beings to do certain things, even when those things are, from our perspective, very bad. If you look at David's life, King David, at one point in his career, we're told that he took the census of all his people in Israel, which apparently was something that was not pleasing to God. And in 1 Chronicles 21, we're told that it was Satan who incited David to do that. But in 2 Samuel 24, we're told that it was God who incited David to take the census. Well, both are true. God incited David through Satan. So ultimately, what is happening is God's doing. Job realizes that. And yet he worships God. He worships God. Blessed be the name of the Lord, just like we sang earlier. We're told in verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That's how we know his statement is correct. Now we're going to move on to the second chapter of the book. I'm not going to read much of it. It's very similar in its structure to the first chapter. We begin with this heavenly scene, very similar to the first heavenly scene. Satan in heaven with God, and God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. This time, Satan suggests that Job didn't curse God because God did not directly affect Job's body. Yeah, Job could deal with the loss of his children and his wealth, but you make that man sick and miserable physically, all right, that's going to be his breaking point. God says, okay, do your worst, just don't kill Job. And this time, Satan strikes Job with sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And these aren't just any kind of, I don't know, a run-of-the-mill sore. And I don't know what a run-of-the-mill sore is, but these are awful, painful sores. Because later, we know that because later Job will say in chapter 7, my flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out fresh. Even if that's a little bit of poetical hyperbole, something awful was happening to this man's body. He says, my skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat in chapter 30. So terrible things are going on. And as this happens, or after this happens, he just sits among ashes, probably outside the city, among the burnt garbage, just miserable. And he's so much in pain, the only thing he can do is scratch his sores, and he does that with a broken piece of pottery. This is about as low as you can get. He's like a piece of human trash. And to add to that, his wife says, just curse God and die. Which, you know, is a very nice thing to hear from your wife. Just get it over with. Just curse God and be done with it. Still, Job does not curse God. Satan was wrong. Now, chapter 2 ends with some important information. We're told that three of Job's friends, men by the odd names of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come from afar to comfort Job. That they are there to show him sympathy. And when they see Job and how bad he looks, what's going on with his body, they weep. They tear their garments, which is a sign of mourning. And they sit with him for a week. They don't say anything, which is a good way to comfort someone. Just be with them. Now, before we move on, I want to say another thing about Satan. We don't hear his name for the rest of the book of Job. The next 40 chapters, he is not mentioned directly by name. That does not mean that he's disappeared from the scene or that he's not at work. The rest of the Bible tells us that Satan is the father of lies. So all lies somehow originate with him. He is also called the accuser. He is the enemy of God. So Satan means adversary, and the Greek word diabolos, from which we get devil, means slanderer or accuser. He wants to point out the sin of people, to make them miserable, to make them think that they are irredeemable, to separate them from God. And it's, I think, plausible to think that he works through Job's wife, curse God and die. And he works through Job's friends, who are going to basically accuse Job. Just like I think during the life of Jesus, Satan was at work. After he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he was still at work through the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, and so forth. And even when Peter said, no, you can't die, Jesus. That'll never happen. What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. So Satan can still work through people, causing them to say false things. And we're going to see that Job's friends act kind of like the Pharisees during Jesus' life. But before we do that, just to look at what happens in the Bible, in the book, in chapter 3, Job breaks out in this lament. He ends this silent week with his friends by just bemoaning his lot in life. And he basically says, I wish I was never born. I wish I were dead. This is so awful. Not only do I wish I were dead, I wish I never existed. And then in chapter 4, there are these series of speeches. And this is what most of the book of Job consists of, these long speeches between Job and his friends. There are these three cycles of speeches. One friend speaks, Job responds. The second friend speaks, Job responds. The third friend speaks, Job responds. And then it happens two more times. His friends basically accuse Job of doing something wrong, something that is worthy of punishment. And they say that because they know that all sin must be punished, but they make the mistake of thinking that all suffering, which looks like punishment, is due to sin. We can see their basic theology in something that Eliphaz says in chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. He says this to Job. He says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. In other words, he's saying, hey, Job, we all know that you must have done something bad to deserve this. So he's basically saying, confess your sins, repent, turn back to God, and God will heal you. A lot of the other speeches that are delivered by his friends, they're very similar. So in chapter 8, Bildad says, if your children have sinned against him, God, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. In other words, it's not just that you have done something wrong to deserve this. Job, the reason why your 10 kids died is because they did something wrong and they're just being punished for it, which is a very comforting word to share with someone whose 10 children have just died. In his second speech in chapter 15, Eliphaz accuses Job of lying. He says, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. In his next speech, chapter 22, Eliphaz accuses Job falsely of oppressing the poor. Now, if you look at the speeches that those friends give, a lot of the content that they share is true. A lot of what they're saying is true. They have correct things to say about God. They have some correct things to say about sin. But their mistake is thinking that what Job is going through right now and his suffering is due to some sin that he has committed. I think there's this direct relationship. You did this wrong thing, and now you're paying for it, Job. So fess up, turn back to God, and all will be well. They can't imagine that a righteous man would suffer for some other reason beside being punished by God. Yet in the face of all their accusations, Job maintains his righteousness. So he says in chapter 6, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. In chapter 23, he says of God, when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. And then he says, I have kept his way and have not turned aside. So he says, I've not done anything wrong to deserve this. And then he rebukes his friends, calling them miserable comforters. And Job realizes something very important about this thing that he's going through, this trial that he is enduring. At one point, he says, and this is chapter 6, he says, my vindication is at stake. If he confesses some sin that he's committed, he cannot be vindicated. He will be lying. But only God knows that he is righteous. If Job is going to be declared righteous, if he's going to be vindicated on earth, he needs God to declare his righteousness. So Job says he needs someone to arbitrate or mediate between him and God. So he says in chapter 9, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Like, there's no one on earth who can do that. And yet he seems to know that there is someone who can do that, because later he says in chapter 16, my witness is in heaven. There's no one on earth right now who can arbitrate, who can say that I'm in the right, but there is someone in heaven, God. And most famously, Job says this in chapter 19, and you have these verses on that worship guide, verses 23 through 27. He says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. From our perspective, we know who Job's Redeemer is. That is Jesus. I don't think Job knew all that just yet, yet he did know there was a Redeemer who would come to him, who would visit him on the last day, and that he would live somehow to see this Redeemer. But Job didn't have the Bible to turn to. It wasn't written yet. He certainly didn't have the book of Job to turn to. And so he says, yeah, I wish my words were written down. Well, they are, Job, but it's not like he could just go to the book of Job. His friends could say, well, it's all right, Job, just go to the book of Job and you turn to the end, you'll see how it all works out. He had to live in this place of trust, not knowing how all of this story would end. Job trusts God, but he also starts to basically blame God. He says that God is the one who is responsible for his condition. In chapter 6, he says, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. He says similar things in a number of his speeches. In chapter 16, he says of God, he has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. He calls God his adversary. And in chapter 19, before those words I read earlier, he says, God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. It's hard not to come to the conclusion that Job is blaming God. So there's this whole issue of justice that is at stake. And it's not just Job's righteousness that's on the line. It is also the righteousness of God that is at stake. Job claims that the wicked seem to prosper in this world. That doesn't seem just, God. Why does that happen when I'm suffering in this way? It's like he's saying, God, you're not doing your job. You're supposed to be the judge. You're not judging things rightly. And in the midst of his questioning God's justice, Job says, I want an audience with God. I want to talk to him. I demand that he stand before me. I desire to argue my case with God, he says in chapter 13. Now, these cycles of Job speaking with his friends, them accusing him, him rebuking them and maintaining his innocence. They seem to just go nowhere. They just go on and on. We haven't really moved the ball forward. And things get quite heated with his friends before the end of these speeches. And at some point, after all of these speeches kind of peter out, Job has this longer speech to give. And in the midst of that, in chapter 28, he has some pretty interesting words to say about wisdom, which we could understand to be how to live rightly. And he says, where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Can we find it on our own? And he says, no. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. And he says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So he realizes that his friends don't have wisdom. He may even have a realization he does not have perfect wisdom, but he knows it comes from God. And he knows we can access wisdom by turning to God with that healthy fear, not necessarily being afraid so much that we're trembling, but knowing who God is, knowing our sin, we should have fear, and having this healthy respect, this awe of God. So after Job ends his speeches, we find there's another man who comes on the scene, a young man who seems quite proud, a guy by the name of Elihu. He speaks for 6 chapters, doesn't add a whole lot to the conversation. A lot of what he says about God is true, but he basically is still accusing Job of sin, of rebellion against God. At the end of his speech, he says that God does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Now, if you read this whole long book of Job, at this point, you may think, where is this going? Everyone thinks they have the answer, but I don't know, apparently no one does. It's kind of like life sometimes. You know, you hear endless speculation about things. You hear endless opinions about things. And at this point in the Bible, in the book of Job specifically, the reader kind of wants to hear from God directly again. What does God have to say about this? Job's been asking for God. When is God going to show up? Well, finally he does at the beginning of chapter 38 when we read this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Those would be frightening words to hear. If you had some manifestation of God, in this case we're told it's a whirlwind, and you hear the booming voice of God, and he's saying, all right, I'm going to question you. You answer me. Dress for action like a man. If that happened, I think we would tremble. And God is rebuking Elihu, but he seems to be rebuking also Job and his friends. He's rebuking all this speculation about what's going on. And he puts them all in their place by asking this, you know, this long list of rhetorical questions. And he starts to ask about creation. He says to Job, where were you when I created the earth? Look at verses 4-7 of chapter 38, the book of Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? God's saying, look, you know, where were you when I did all these things? Surely you can tell me about them. Obviously, Job can't. None of us can. We don't have that kind of knowledge of how God created the universe. And what's really interesting is that God uses this language of the temple. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about foundations and bases and a cornerstone and the heavens being stretched out. These are all words that are used of the temple building or the tabernacle, the place where God was worshipped, where God dwelled among Israel. And what that suggests by using that language is that God has created the whole universe to be a temple. He has created everything to be a theater for his glory, where he demonstrates his greatness, and we see that greatness and respond rightly. This means that all of reality is God-centered. It's not centering on us, it's centering on God. There's a man who wrote a book about the book of Job, named David Jackson. It's a good book. And he says, God does not commit idolatry and worship us. He is not there for us. Quite the contrary, we are here for him, put here for his glory. Even his enemies are created to glorify him. Having emphasized the grace of God but ignored everything else but God, Christians now face a community of people who are convinced that God, like everyone else, owes us. God does not owe us. God never answers Job's questions. God doesn't answer all of our questions. He doesn't owe us an explanation for everything. But he reminds Job of how great he is, and he reminds Job that he has everything under his control. So he goes on in verse 38 to talk about how he made the sea and he established its boundaries. And in Hebrew thought, the sea represented something more than just the physical waters. It also represented chaos and evil and human pride. And I think that's God's way of saying, I have all of this under control. I've set a limit for how far evil can go. He also has created the sun and the stars and their movements. He knows the extent of all the universe, though we don't. Though he's pretty sarcastic towards Job, he says, you know all these things, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. That may sound harsh in a way, but he's reminding Job of who he is and the gap, the distance between God, the creator who is eternal, who knows all things and is all powerful, and a mere human being who doesn't know all things. He goes on to talk about how he has created and he controls the weather and the stars, so he's created all types of animals. And after this first speech by God in chapters 38 and 39, he asks Job one more question. It's the beginning of chapter 40. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Of course, Job cannot answer God. So he says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. But God's not done, even though Job says, I can't say anymore. God goes on. He says, will you condemn me with what you may, that you may be in the right? You know, will you even put me in the wrong? Come on, Job. You were saying just a moment ago that I'm in the wrong. Tell that to me, tell to my face. Of course, Job cannot condemn God, and he knows that. And that's a really interesting point in the Bible, by the way, too, is that that objection or that kind of attitude that people have is addressed. It's anticipated. Because there are people who think that they can judge God. Oh, God would never do that. Or that would not be right of God if he were to do X, Y, and Z. God says, are you going to judge me? The Apostle Paul similarly talks that way in Romans chapter 9 when he's saying that God has the right to choose certain people to do certain things or for certain purposes. And he can even choose people for salvation, and he can choose others to display his glory by punishing them. Who are you, O man, a bit of clay, to speak to God who is the potter? We just don't have all the information that God has. We don't have all the evidence, so we can't judge God. And we don't have the right character to judge things rightly. But God is infinitely wise and perfect in every way. Now back to the story of Job. God gives us a longer speech still in chapters 40 and 41. He talks about one beast named Behemoth. A lot of people think that is an animal of some kind on the earth. There's a scholar named Robert Fyle who wrote a book about Job, Now My Eyes Have Seen You. And he is a scholar of the ancient world. And he says that Behemoth most likely represents death. Just a strange thing. But that's how, you know, people had understanding of things in the day. They would understand something being symbolized by some kind of legendary type creature. And if that is so, that Behemoth represents death, when God asks this question, can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? The answer is, well, we can't. We can't control death. We can't stop death from happening. But God can. God has control over death. In chapter 41, there's this other beast named Leviathan who is mentioned. I'm a lot more certain about the identity of Leviathan. In the ancient world, in Canaan, there was a myth of Leviathan. He was named as a seven-headed dragon. Well, there is a seven-headed dragon named in the Bible. The book of Revelation, chapter 12, says there is a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. In case we didn't understand who that is, in verse 9 of Revelation 12, the dragon is identified more explicitly. We're told the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And in context, that is at the time that Jesus was on the earth, or at least right after Jesus died, rose from the grave, and ascended to heaven. So it seems that Leviathan is none other than Satan. Isaiah 27, verse 1, mentions Leviathan, talks about him as a serpent and a dragon. So if you put these pieces together, it seems that Leviathan is Satan, and God is saying, I have control of Satan. He asked Job, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Of course Job can't do that. Of course no human being can do that. But to God, Satan is just a plaything, a dog on a leash, who can never do more than what God allows him to do. We don't have the power to control Satan. We don't have the power to defeat him, but God does. After these speeches that are delivered by God, Job seems to come to a better understanding of who God is. And he says at the beginning of chapter 42, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job finally understood that God has his purposes, that God doesn't owe us an explanation for what he is doing. And he understands that no plan of God's can be thwarted. His knowledge, his power, they are too wonderful for us. Job said, I once heard of you, but now I see you. And that makes all the difference. Now in the rest of the book, God rebukes Job's friends for not speaking rightly of Job. Their accusations were false. And God also restores Job's fortunes, but not until after Job offers up sacrifices on behalf of his friends who have done what's wrong. So again, Job is acting like a priest. And then God does restore Job's fortunes. He gives him twice as many animals as he had before, doubling his wealth. And God gives him 10 more children. Some people think that Job's original 10 children came back to life. We don't know that. It could be that's the case, or it could be these are 10 other children. But what we see is that he has been restored. We're told that his brothers and sisters, who we hadn't heard about before, they come to eat bread with Job in his house to show him sympathy and comfort for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And we're told that Job lives a very long life and dies an old man, leaving an inheritance to his children. So how do we understand this book of Job and what it means for our lives? I would say this. The book of Job is kind of like the story of the Bible in a nutshell. It's a microcosm of the whole story of the Bible. At the beginning of the book of Job, we're told about a peaceful situation that is interrupted by Satan. We aren't told why Satan is doing this exactly, or we're not told where he came from. At the beginning of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we have this perfect situation. There's harmony. There's peace. Everything is well ordered. It's functioning well. And God creates human beings to live for him. And then in chapter 3, that mysterious serpent comes on the scene. We're not told where he came from, but he deceives the first human beings, leading them into sin. They rebel against God. And from that time forward, just as Job was lamenting and he was crying out and groaning, all creation, we're told in Romans 8, groans because of the bondage that it's in, the corruption that's been visited upon it because of human sin. All the bad things that we see, viruses, earthquakes, disasters, death, all of that is a punishment, a partial punishment at least, against our sin. But in the end, God himself appears on the scene to declare who he is and to declare that Job is righteous and Job's life is restored. And that is foreshadowing that one day God will return to earth and he will restore all things. There will be a new creation, a perfected creation, a universe that is purged of all evil and all bad things. We also see this story of Job points to Jesus. Jesus is the true suffering servant, the true blameless one. He's the Son of God, and he's also the Redeemer that was mentioned in chapter 19. And throughout this book of Job, there's a question that's answered. How can mortal man be in the right before God? Very similar questions are asked. How can we, who are sinners and who die, be in the right with God? How can we be declared righteous? The answer is Jesus. We need someone who is righteous, who can be righteous for us and credit us with his righteousness, with his perfect standing before God. And we also need someone who can take away our sin and the penalty for sin that we deserve, to take away condemnation, to take it upon himself and be condemned in our place. And Jesus did that when he died on the cross. We also see that Jesus is our high priest, and he is the one who will be joined by many brothers and sisters at a great feast. Now, like Job's suffering, Jesus' suffering is due to God's plans. It's not only because people hated Jesus and they were jealous and they wanted to get rid of him. That's true. And it's not only because Satan wanted to get rid of Jesus. That's true. But ultimately, it was God's plan. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Peter says in Acts 2. So when we are suffering, we need to think about a few things. One, all suffering is somehow part of God's plan. It's not like God didn't see it coming. God didn't know it was going to happen. God created a world where these things couldn't occur. And now, whoops, you know, this thing is just blindsided God. He didn't know it was going to happen. No, all things are within God's plan. This book also teaches us that whatever evil we experience or whatever evil we see in the world, it is bounded. It has limits. We will die. We will suffer on the way to death in some way or another. But for those who know Jesus, that's the end of all their suffering. There's no more pain. And we don't know why any particular person suffers at any given time, so we shouldn't speculate. That's something that we should learn from this book as well. But we can be assured that no pain is meaningless because God has a plan for everything. And he will give us the grace to go through suffering. He will strengthen us. He will sustain us. And one day, all Christians will see God. We hear about him now, but there will be a day when we see God and all will be well. So we should learn all those things from the book of Job, and we should also learn to think about Jesus and his righteousness and his suffering. Though he was innocent, the only perfectly innocent person who's ever lived, he suffered. And he is an example of how to suffer well. He was despised and rejected by humans. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And yet, he trusted God. He did not sin in his suffering. He did not run away from what God had planned for him to do. And that should give us some comfort, though, to know that we have a Savior, we have a Lord, we have a God who knows what it's like to endure pain, to endure suffering. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness, and he is the mediator between God the Father and us. He will make us right if we trust in him. So we should realize that when we go through suffering, we see suffering in the world, it's not because God's lost control of his creation, and it's not because God has failed to love us. The people that God loves the most may be people who suffer the most. And it may be for all kinds of different reasons. To get us to rely on God and not on ourselves. It may be to do something in someone else's life. It may be because there are things in heaven that are occurring that we just cannot imagine. We don't know every reason. But just because something bad is happening does not mean that God has abandoned us. It does not mean that God loves us any less. We should also realize that the end of history is moving toward the restoration of the universe. It'll be God and his people in that place. Everything will be great. God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. Death will be no more. There will be no mourning, no crying, no pain. All of that will be gone. We also learn how to deal with people in their suffering. We may not be suffering, but we certainly do see other people who suffer. And when that occurs, the best thing that we could do is come to them and just be quiet and be there and say, I'm sorry, and to pray for them. We could be like Job's friends at the first when they came to Job. But we should not be like Job's friends after that initial week when they start speculating and saying, well, this is probably happening because you did this other thing. Yeah, you're going through this bad thing, but you know, I'm going to tell you why exactly. I'm going to drop some wisdom on you. No, don't be like that. We don't have to be like that. We don't want to be wise in our own sight. We can just bite our tongue and be there for people and say, I'm sorry. I love you and God loves you too. We're going to look at some words from 1 Peter 5 that provide a really great commentary in the book of Job on Wednesday night. You're welcome to join us. At 7 o'clock on Wednesday night, we're going to go through 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to the end of the book, I think. But there it says that we are to cast our cares upon God at his feet. We are to trust in him. Yes, Satan is roaring around like a lion seeking to devour us. But God, if we have a right relationship with him through Jesus, keeps us in his hands and he will not let us go. And he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. If you're a Christian, you can have that, you can take comfort in that. That promise is for you. You can take that to the bank. God has said it. He will never let you go. And he is bringing you to a very good end beyond what you can imagine. If you are not yet a Christian, learn what you can about Jesus. Put your trust in him. There are things that we do not know and can never know. There are things at work in the world, powers beyond us. No politician, no scientist, no professor, no businessman can get rid of death and remove pain from the world. But God can and he will. Put your trust in him, even today. If there's a way I can help you with that, let me know. I will help you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. Father, we thank you that we've had this time together to worship you. I pray that you would comfort us with the knowledge that you have all things in your hands. Help us to trust in you always. If there's anyone here who is going through suffering, would you comfort them and sustain them? If there's anyone watching who doesn't know you truly yet, would you help them open up their eyes to see exactly who Jesus is and to know their need for him and grant them faith and repentance? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.